last time that I spoke here. We talked about what is known as the Beatitudes, those statements that start with blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are, you know, so forth and so on as he goes on down the line here. And we saw last time that Jesus was talking about the attributes of those who are to be the citizens of the kingdom, the attributes of the heirs of the kingdom. Now, let me just give you a statement here to kind of set the stage and give you more or less an outline of the Sermon on the Mount and where Jesus is going with this, especially in chapter 5. Jesus, of course, is the King of the kingdom. He's been baptized. The public proclamation has been given by way of the descent of the Spirit and the voice from heaven, and now his ministry has begun. He's called his disciples, and now he's training his disciples as the heirs and citizens of the kingdom. So Jesus is the King of the kingdom. His disciples are the witnesses and heirs of the kingdom, and they're sent into the world to proclaim the message of the kingdom. They can effectively accomplish their mission only if they uphold the standards of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus is going to be talking about. Now, he's talked about the attributes, which in a sense, that's the standards as well. He's talked about the attributes of the heirs of the kingdom. It's not the great who will inherit the world. It is not the mighty who will inherit the kingdom. It's the humble. It's not the war makers. It's the peacemakers. It's not the arrogant, the proud. It's the humble, the meek, the poor in spirit who will inherit the earth, and so forth. Now he's going to begin talking about the standards of the kingdom, and he's going to underscore the importance of the example that the heirs of the kingdom and witnesses of the kingdom set. After all, how can we be witnesses of the kingdom if we don't uphold the standards of the kingdom? We can't, can we? We can't be the salt of the earth, as it were. We can't be the light of the world, as it were, if we're not upholding the standards of the kingdom. So let's begin here in Matthew chapter 5 with verse 13, where Jesus describes his disciples in just those terms, as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. Verse 13, Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, and if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Or if the salt loses its saltiness, how will it be made salty again?" Now, we all know that sodium chloride, which is salt, does not lose its saltiness. That's not possible. It's a very stable substance. I suppose it could be separated through some process, but that aside, generally speaking, salt is salt is salt. You can even put it in water, and you can stir it up, and you know, you say, "Where'd it go? It's all gone." Well, it's gone into solution, but it's still there. You can taste the water, and you'll see for yourself. Salt is salt. It's salt water now. So it's in solution, but it's still sodium chloride. So salt, literally speaking, cannot lose its saltiness. But it can be leached out. If you have a compound where you have both salt and some substance that looks like salt, some sandy or granular substance that looks like salt, then with moisture, the salt can be leached out, leaving only the substance that looks like salt. And that's what would happen occasionally in the ancient world, because they didn't get their salt by processing ocean water. They got their salt from the salt marshes. And oftentimes, I think all the time, the mounds of salt contained impurities. And so when you sold salt in the marketplace to people who were buying it, or when you put salt on the meat as a preservative, then you knew already that there could be some impurities in it, so you could test it by simply tasting it. If it had lost its saltiness, what's it good for? Jesus says it's good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You don't want to keep it. It's no good. All you have are if the salt has been leached out by moisture in the atmosphere, then all you have are the impurities that are left. And that's only good to be thrown out and spread out on the ground and trodden underfoot by men. Now, we think in terms, in our society, we think in terms of salt as something purely that flavors our food. We all use salt. Even if our blood pressure is a little bit too high, we still use a little bit too much salt, perhaps. But in that ancient world, even though that was one of the reasons for using salt, it did make things taste better. Nevertheless, the more important reason for salt was that it was a preservative. You salt meat heavily and other food items. You put salt on it to preserve it. It prevents it from rotting. At least it slows down the process. So in the ancient world, where they didn't, you know, go into the cooler and get out a slab of meat, but they had to have other means of preservation, then salt was very important. And if the salt was not real salt, but was just the impurities that remained after the real sodium chloride had been taken out, had been leached out, then it's not going to preserve anything, is it? So the citizens of the kingdom, the witnesses of the kingdom, are called upon to preserve the standards of the kingdom as they proclaim the message of the kingdom. Otherwise, the message will never take hold. He goes on in similar vein. He goes on similarly to say in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works," and why? To give you the glory. So that people can see how righteous you are? No, here's the purpose. "And glorify your Father in heaven." In other words, let them see the good things that you do in Christ's name, so that they then will begin to glorify God, so that they will come to conversion. That's the point of it here, of being a light to the world. Now, you know, this is interesting terminology for the simple reason that the Jews in the time of Jesus thought of themselves as the light of the world. That's not an unusual term. They were the light of the world. And they had reason to think of that because the Old Testament basically presents the people of Israel as the light, as it were, on a hill to shine for all nations to see. Hold your place here in Matthew 5. Let's look briefly at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we can see that Paul himself refers to or alludes to the fact that the Jews thought of themselves as the light of the world. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 17, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law." This was their point of pride. This is where their boasting was. That's what it was based. It was in the law, the fact that their ancestors had received the law. They had the law, meaning the law of Moses, meaning the entire, all of the terms of the Sinaitic covenant. That was theirs. No other people on the face of the earth could claim it but the Jews. It was theirs. It was not given to the Gentiles. It was given to them. And so there was a certain cause, in a manner of speaking, for boasting. "So indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." In other words, there are many great things in the law. You're instructed out of the law, so you're approving those things. "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness." So here the Apostle Paul alludes to the fact that the Jews thought of themselves as the light of the world. They were the light shining in the darkness. Now why? I bring this question up because it's going to be important in a few moments when we address another subject in verse 17. Their boast was in the law. That's what they emphasize. Hey, we're the people of the law. We have the law. And of course, as we're told in Scripture in the New Testament, the law is good. It's holy, just, and good. It's spiritual. We have the law. Their boast was in the law. Therefore, they were to be a light to the world because they were upholding the standards set forth in the law, at least from their point of view. And certainly there's a certain truth in that. That was God's purpose for the covenant people in the Old Testament. They were to be a light to the world. But here Jesus calls His disciples. He says, "You are the light of the world." And don't let that light be hidden. You let it be seen so that others may glorify God. Now, it's important, too, at this point to realize that there's someone else in Scripture who is called the light of the world. You find it in John chapter 8 and verse 12, where Jesus Himself says, "I am the light of the world." Jesus is the light of the world. Where do you suppose he got that concept? Other than the fact that he was God in the flesh and he knew who he was. Well, it's reflected in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 42, for example. Let's go back there for a few moments. In Isaiah chapter 42, there's actually a series of prophetic texts here which speak of the suffering servant of God, and we understand these texts to be messianic in content. These are speaking about the Messiah. And in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 6, we read, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. He's talking to his servant, the Messiah, of course, who is Jesus Christ, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant of the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, not just to Israel. It's important to realize that, not just to Israel, but to the nations. You, my servant, you, the Messiah, you are a light to the nations. And then also in chapter 49 of the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, and in verse 6, well, first of all, let's start in verse 3. I want to point out some interesting terminology here that God uses, a name that God attaches to his servant that we recognize as Jesus the Messiah. Verse 3, and he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. You get that? He calls the Messiah Israel. Now, for this reason, some people say, well, this is just a metaphor for the whole nation of Israel. Oh, no, no. This is talking about the servant who will deliver the people of Israel, and he calls him Israel. So in him, we find everything, as far as righteousness is concerned, everything that God anticipated or that he expected of or commanded of his people, the nation of Israel. He says, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. Let's drop on down to the verse I'm looking for here in verse 6. Indeed, he says, It is a small thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. See, the term Israel doesn't mean the tribes of Jacob. Israel is the one who will raise up the tribes of Jacob. Israel is the servant's name. And that's important because the Apostle Paul talks about the seed of Abraham in the singular sense. And that seed is Christ. To raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, as a light to the nations, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, how is it that he can be a light to the nations? Remember in the basic Abrahamic promise? Remember that he didn't say, I will make of you a great nation, and those people alone will inherit my blessing? He said, through your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And here we see it unfolding, even in the text of the Old Testament, of precisely how Jesus, as the Messiah, is the one, the Israel, the ideal Israel, as it were, the servant of God, the one whereby that Abrahamic blessing will be extended to all the families of the earth. So here we have these texts speaking of Jesus as the light of the world, and by association, by identification with him, the light par excellence, if you will, we too, as his disciples, become the light of the world, if we are truly in Christ. You see the connection? So our connection is not in the fact that our ancestors received the law at Mount Sinai. The Jews claim to be the light of the world on that basis. Hey, we're the recipients of the law. And the Apostle Paul says, well, that is a great advantage over other people, surely, because it is God's law you have received. But you see, we're the recipients of the messianic promises if we're his disciples. And therefore, that's the greater light. And by identification with that light, we become the light of the world. Let's continue on now that we've gotten this far You see the metaphors that Jesus uses in describing his disciples. He calls them the salt of the earth. He calls them the light of the world. And in other words, you as my instruments, as the messengers, you as the heirs of the kingdom, I, the King of the kingdom, send you forth, and your mission is to proclaim the kingdom, and in doing so, you must uphold the standards of the kingdom. That is to say, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And now, Jesus is going to be to talk about those standards. And he sets the stage here by defining the relationship he has with the law. The law's relationship with him, perhaps we should say. And this is in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy," or as some translations render this, "abolish the law or the prophets." Now the first question is, what does he mean when he speaks of the law and the prophets? Is he talking about, well, this section of Scripture, or is he talking about the Ten Commandments when he says the law? Is he talking about the law of Moses? And then when he says prophets, is he only talking about the prophetic texts, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth? No, when he says the law and the prophets, he means the Scriptures. Sometimes they're called the law and the prophets and the Psalms, or the law and the prophets and the writings. At other times, they're called simply the law and the prophets because it's understood that the Psalms and the Proverbs are commentary and exposition of the overall law. So it all comes together into the package known as the law and the prophets. So when Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets," he is saying, "I did not come to abolish the Scriptures. I have come to fulfill the Scriptures." And of course, the Scripture contains the prophetic writings and the various laws and commandments and statutes and judgments and so forth. But he says, "I came not to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, there's a little bit of a tricky question that enters in at this point, and some people have misunderstood when evangelicals try to explain it. You know, we've said so many times that evangelicals believe the law has been abolished. That's not necessarily true. I hear more explanations from evangelical preachers, and I'm talking about mainstream Protestant preachers, good explanations showing that they don't believe that. They do believe that the standards, many of the standards set forth in the Old Testament law still apply in the New Covenant, or in this present dispensation under Christianity. But this does get a little tricky because one could ask the question, in referring to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, where Jesus says something similar. He says, "Think not." So you see the same language here. "Think not. Think not that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Are we to assume then that the Prince of Peace did not in any sense come to bring peace on the earth? Well, of course not. He brought peace between Israel and the Gentiles. That is to say, he broke down the middle wall of partition and made the two people one, those who were in Christ. So he did come to bring peace in a certain sense, did he not? And so in a certain sense, and this is where it gets tricky, and this is where I'm treading on very shaky ground, and some people will misunderstand probably, but hopefully my qualifications will be sufficient as to lay aside any concerns. Did he not in any sense at all abolish the law? Or shall we say elements within the law? You see, there's a difference between abolishing in the sense of shutting something down in midstream without allowing it to complete its purpose. That's one kind of abolishing. That Jesus didn't do. It's not as if God said, "Well, this law thing just didn't work out. I'd better come up with another plan, so I'll send Jesus." No. That's one kind of abolishing. That he didn't do. But so far as fulfilling the purpose of certain elements within the law. In that sense, it could be said that he abolished certain elements of the law, couldn't it not? Example, the Passover lamb. Do we still kill a lamb? Even if we lived in Jerusalem and there was a priesthood in place, would we, and we were farmers and we had lambs, would we take it down there? I guess some people would, but would we? I wouldn't. Why? Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. That's how he fulfills the law, certain elements within the law. Now let it be understood that there are universal elements also contained within the law. That's where we encounter the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul. That's where we encounter the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. That's where we first read of not harboring hatred for your neighbor in your heart. That says it right there in the law. That's where we find the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. So there are universal features within the law that certainly transcend any covenant that has ever been made. So in the sense that he abolished the Sinaitic covenant as an agreement, the agreement itself, yeah, he did. He did. Israel broke the covenant. They did not fulfill the terms of the covenant. So it was, in that sense, abolished. But of course, there are universal elements that were contained within the covenant that continue right on. Now, with that in mind, we come to the second part of what Jesus is pointing out here. You see, it's important, first of all, to realize that the law and the prophets, and I'll show you a few scriptures to illustrate what I'm talking about, the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus, and he is the fulfillment of them. Now that we know that, we must therefore look at the law through the lenses of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we will misapply it. Let me go through some scriptures here so that I can hopefully clarify what I'm talking about. First of all, let's look at in Matthew chapter 1. Let's see how the term fulfill and related terms are used. In Matthew chapter 1, in verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Notice the word fulfilled. This is how Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. This is how he fulfilled the scriptures. This is one example. There are so many other examples. For example, chapter 2. This is when the wise men from the east came, and when it was discovered by Herod that the king of the Jews had been born, and he decided he would have them killed. But this was before that time. But when he wanted to find out where he was, he asked the scribes in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, quoting from Micah's prophecy, chapter 5 verse 2, he says, so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets. Here again, he's showing how Christ fulfilled certain scriptures. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Talking about Christ. So here again, you see how the scripture is fulfilled. And it's important to realize this, that in Matthew's gospel, this is one of the themes. He repeatedly talks about how Christ fulfills the scripture. You know, he even takes a scripture or a text in the Old Testament which speaks of the nation of Israel, and he applies it to Christ because he sees a Christological fulfillment there. He said, Israel is described as God's son. He said, I loved my son and brought him out of Egypt. And Matthew here applies that text, which speaks of the nation Israel, to the singular son. So he sees throughout the Old Testament the fulfillment. Also in Matthew chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and then this is speaking of the massacre of the innocents. It says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And Matthew sees in this a fulfillment of that prophecy, and this is something related to the life of Jesus. And on it goes. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we won't turn there, but just let me refer you briefly to it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that's where you read about the seed of the woman. Some people say, well, that's the devil's seed, Satan's seed. No, the seed of the serpent is the Satan's, is the devil's literal descendants. That's not true at all. He's talking about the seed of righteousness that will ultimately come out of humanity and will crush the serpent's head. In other words, he will restore paradise, and this is messianic. And from there, you move on to Genesis 12. There are many texts in between that also carry that theme. But to Genesis 12, when God selects Abraham and preserves the seed of righteousness through Abraham's descendants. And he says, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And from there, you see the seed of righteousness flowing through history, as it were, their path flowing through history and leading up to the birth of Jesus. And as we saw in previous sermons in Matthew chapter 1, in Matthew's selective genealogy, that part of his purpose was to show that he was the ultimate seed of righteousness. He was the son of David, in the ultimate sense. He was the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham, in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. And so this is Matthew's purpose here in bringing all of these things out. And this is the sense in which Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, the scriptures. They all pointed to him and to his work of redemption. Now, I'd like to go back to some specific texts, some that we're very familiar with, and take a look at them to show you how that this plays out. Some people would say, well, I understand how the prophets pointed to Jesus. But what about the law? Well, the truth is, the law has a prophetic role. There is a such thing as there is a prophetic nature to the law. And some people have said the Bible is one-third prophecy. I would say probably it's more than that, much more than that. Prophecy doesn't mean necessarily or is not restricted to predictions about who's going to bomb who, which nation will attack which nation, where will the famines occur and the pestilences and earthquakes and all the bad things that are going to happen. That's not prophecy. I mean, when we take modern-day events and try to attach that to biblical prophecy, that's not prophecy, that's speculation. Prophecy, as we're going to see some in some scriptures here, is mostly central to prophecy. Let's put it that way. Central to prophecy is Jesus. And without him, you don't have anything remaining. In Exodus chapter 12, let's see something that's in the law, a commandment in the law, and see how this points directly to Jesus. Exodus chapter 12. And I think most of us here know this, but it bears repeating because we are coming upon the Passover season. In Exodus chapter 12 and beginning in verse 3, God says, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Do you think it was coincidental that John in his gospel, as well as in the book of Revelation, refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God? Is that just a coincidence? That's interesting because that sounds kind of like the Passover lamb. Nor is it deliberate. Oh, it's obviously deliberate. So you know what this is talking about, don't you? And looking back, we're on the other side of, the Advent, the Incarnation, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, looking back at the law, and we can see all these things clearly now, can't we? So what is this really talking about here? A lamb without blemish. Of course, it says, it doesn't say a lamb without blemish here, it says that down in verse 5. Of course, to them, it just meant one of those animals out there that, we call lambs. And so, but to us, it means more than that, doesn't it? So you see the prophetic nature of the law. He goes on to say, he shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his fathers, a lamb for a household, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. You notice some details now here beginning to emerge. A lamb without blemish. Everybody in this room, I'm sure, and certainly, surely most people hearing this, understand what that means, don't we? Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, was without blemish. He was without sin. And so in symbolism here, the people of Israel were to take a lamb without blemish, looking forward to, even though obviously they didn't know it at the time, but it looks forward to the ultimate Lamb of God who is without blemish and who was sacrificed, just as this one is sacrificed. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, or in the evening, as it says in other translations, which is means between the two evenings. It's interesting here. It says they'll kill it. When? On the 14th. This is a dated prophecy. Not dated as far as the year is concerned, but as far as the day. When did Christ die? When was the Lamb of God slain? On the 14th. And you know, it's interesting, he was also slain at twilight, or between the two evenings, at about 3 o'clock. He died at about 3 o'clock that afternoon, at precisely the same time the Jews would have been putting the blade to the throat of the first Passover lamb. I know that's a point of contention with some, and I'm not going to waste a lot of time arguing back and forth. I've seen the book that circulated around, you know, about the Passover, advocating the early 14th view. And I've looked at that and looked at it honestly, and my honest conclusion is that it's wrong. And you know, one of the strongest points for me is the fact that the law has a prophetic nature. It points to Christ. Christ is central to the whole message of the law and the prophets. And here we see that this lamb without blemish is killed on the 14th day in the evening. That pretty well defines what the evening means when I look at when Christ died, to me. Anyone who disagrees has a different opinion, that's fine. But that is my opinion. I think we have detailed prophetic utterances here. He goes on to say, verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night. Is there any significance to the flesh and the blood? Remember something that Jesus said along those lines? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life abiding in him. Was that coincidental? You know, on the part of the writer of the Gospel of John, who happened to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God and took these statements from him regarding eating his flesh, and the statements about his blood, the importance of that. Of course, they didn't drink the blood of the Passover the lamb. But nevertheless, you do have the blood referred to here. It's not coincidence. These texts obviously point to Jesus. And so you see the prophetic nature even of the law. I could refer you also to Leviticus 16. We won't turn there. But the atonement ritual, the whole ritual, points to Christ. We see that every year on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies pictures heaven. The high priest is Christ. The sin offering is Christ. That's another one of those little touchy subjects I'm not going to get into about the other goat. We know the one that's the one that was slain, that's definitely Christ, the one that took the sins into the wilderness. Well, all I can say about that is that it is Christ who does away with sin, whether he does it by putting it on the head of Satan and sending him away, or however he does it, he's the one who is responsible for and has the power to put away sin. So I'm not going to get into those arguments. I do want to point to the overall picture, and that is that this whole message, the law and the prophets, the overall message is about Jesus Christ. And we could go on and on and on, and we could spend the next few days going through the Old Testament and showing how these texts fulfilled, or how Christ fulfilled these many texts. But I'd like to summarize it by going to a couple of New Testament passages. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, see something Jesus said here that I think is very interesting in this regard. John chapter 5, In verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father." He's talking to the Jews here. "There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust." He's telling them that when I say Jews, understand, I know this age of sensitivity, we're not talking about all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. So he's talking about Jews who rejected him. He says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. How's that? "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" There's no discontinuity there at all. Moses wrote about Jesus. So are we beginning to see how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, the whole of Scripture? Also, in another text I'd like to take you to is Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. And verse 25. "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets," that's similar terminology again, Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, "he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Also in the same chapter, in verse 44, this is keeping in mind that this is after the resurrection of Christ when he appears to his disciples, verse 44. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send you the promise of the Father, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So here he sends those witnesses of the kingdom with a message of the kingdom, recognizing him as central to and the king of the kingdom, and they must uphold the standards of the kingdom. So now that we begin to understand what it means, how Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, there's a second point here that must be made, a second point, and Jesus himself leads right into it. In verse 18, he says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled," or until all is accomplished. It's a different word translated fulfilled there. Verse 19, "Whoever therefore," and that's an important term, therefore, he's linking what he's saying now with the preceding verses, "whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." In other words, he's saying because the law points to Jesus, as he's already explained here, as we've already seen from verses 17, concerning the law and the prophets, the importance of it, how it relates to Jesus, it points to him and he's the fulfillment of it. Because of this, then even the least of these commandments must be observed, must be kept. The least of them. You see, the fact that the law and the prophets point to Jesus, the fact that he is the fulfillment of them, doesn't diminish the importance of those universal features of the law. It magnifies them. So the universal features of the law, And I emphasize universal because Christ didn't come only to Israel. Remember, he's the promised seed, and in him is the blessing to be extended to all the families of the earth. These universal features are magnified. So now then, Jesus will bring out the true meaning of these things. Not radically redefine and revise, but bring out the true intent underlying those laws. And of course, when it comes to the sacrificial laws, the true intent was to point to him, to take us right to him, and then he becomes the ultimate sacrifice. There are other laws which pertain to morality, ethics, things that we're to do, practice in our lives. Laws against adultery, against murder, against theft, all of those things. Laws stating you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. All of those laws are contained there. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And those things are magnified, but it's important that now that we know, as I said earlier, now that we see that the law and the prophets point to Jesus and he fulfills them, we must look at the law through the lenses of his redemptive work in order to see how it applies to us. And Jesus is going to help us with that by going through some of these commandments and showing us how he interpret, or I should say, how the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted them. And then he's going to show the true meaning, the underlying intent that God had in mind from the very beginning when he gave the law to the people of Israel. So let's go on now a little bit further with this. And then we'll break it off and save the rest of it for the next time. Unless we change the schedule, I believe I'm scheduled to speak twice more this month, the last two Sabbaths of the month. So we'll try to finish up the series, or at least get pretty far along in the series and make our way through this Sermon on the Mount. But let's go ahead and finish this section at least today. He goes on to say, we'll have to read verse 19 again to lead into the next point. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is very important here, because what he's saying, what he's suggesting is that the standards of the scribes and the Pharisees are opposed to, in some sense, the standards of the kingdom. You know, those standards, that's how you define righteousness. The right standards. That's what defines the way of life. So, again, the kingdom standards that we, as the heirs of the kingdom, the disciples of Christ, are to uphold are different from, or in some sense, opposed to, the standards of the scribes and the Pharisees. In other words, the interpretation they put upon the law is different from the interpretation one comes up with when he looks at the law through the lenses of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now we can see the true standards of the law. And as I said, Jesus is going to help us with those standards. And maybe I can have time to get through one or two of them here before we call it quits for today. But he continues on to show, just give you one or two to show what we're talking about, what he was talking about here. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old time, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, or you worthless one, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And then he says in relation to that, similar to that, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You notice he said, he starts off here by quoting a commandment from the law. But he says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And then he says, but I say to you, what's he doing here? How dare he speak with such authority? You know, the scribes and the Pharisees, who did claim to sit in Moses' seat and claimed a certain authority, nevertheless said, what does Torah say? Jesus says, I say to you. He puts himself pretty much on an equal par with the Torah, doesn't he? Well, why shouldn't he? For indeed, it is he. As the one who, he is the one who provides the mean whereby we come to arrive at a proper understanding of the Torah and how it applies to us today. So he says, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And then he says, if you're even angry with your brother, now understand something here. He does use hyperbole throughout this, throughout his speech here. He uses hyperbole. That simply means that he uses exaggeration for effect. It's not a lie. You know, he's talking about, yeah, I was running around, I was going down through there about 1,000 miles an hour. You know, I don't go 1,000 miles an hour. You know, it means I'm going very fast. And just like he talks about cutting off one's members, one's hands, or plucking out an eye, it's not to be taken literally. This is hyperbole. So that whoever is angry with his brother, and the words without a cause is not in many of the ancient texts. So it just says, whoever is angry with his brother. Now, Jesus himself was angry at times. But you understand what he means, don't you? You have to take control of what is going on up here. That's what he's talking about. Anger. That's what leads to hatred. And that's what leads to murder. So the roots of murder, it's up here. And that's what he's bringing out. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. Not just the one who commits murder, but if you're angry with your mother, your brother, your mother too, angry with your brother, then that's cause for you to be in danger of the judgment. Why? Well, it leads to the next step. That's why. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, you worthless fellow, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So be sure and stop it there. Just say Raka to someone. Don't say, you fool. You know what he means here. I know growing up, my mother, when we called each other fools, my brother and I, you fool, oh, we would get a bad chewing out. So don't you know you're in danger of hell fire? Okay, Raka. You know, I'm just in danger of the council now. But no, what he means obviously here, he's not saying that saying you worthless fellow is a little bit better than saying you fool. He's talking about this progression that starts with anger. It starts in the mind and it leads to greater levels and ultimately results in murder. That's what he's getting to here. And then the interesting parts here, other interesting parts, all of it's interesting, but verses 23 and 24, he talks about religious acts. And those acts are good. It was God himself who told them to take the gift to the altar. It's God himself who gave the liturgy to Israel. It was he who established the priesthood and all of those things that they did, those religious motions and acts, if you will. So there's nothing wrong with that. Not at all. What is wrong is when you're going through the motions and there's no substance there. You're going through the motions showing that you are a worshiper of God. I bring my gift to the altar. And yet here you are with some problem between you and your brother. Now that is a problem. The motions then become worthless. And secondly, there's this sense of urgency here. It says, first, you know, before you go through this important act of bringing your gift to the altar, and it was important, he's not diminishing that, it was important to those people at that time, just as things we do today, whether it be offerings or whatever, acts that we do, acts of worship, they're important. But he says, first, before going through this important aspect of your worship, first, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, get your priorities right. There ought to be a sense of urgency here in being reconciled with your brother. And then follows verse 25 where he says, agree with your adversary quickly. Don't put it off. Why? It's going to fester. It's going to grow worse. And the outcome, what's going to happen? Well, it's not only going to be worse for him, it's going to be worse for you too. You will eventually be, and of course, again, he's just using an illustration here, you'll be thrown in jail, and you're not going to come out until the last penny is paid. So when somebody, you have an adversary, you'd better make friends with him quickly. Don't let it fester. Don't let the anger mount and grow. And again, it all begins with the mind. And Jesus is saying, you take charge of your life. You take control. You put your mind where it ought to be. Then you're really beginning to understand what the law is all about. And of course, we can understand it, again, if we look at the law through the lenses of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Well, we'll break off there, and we'll take it up the next time I speak here with adultery in the heart, and then we'll move on through the other things that Jesus said. About marriage and how it is sacred and binding, and about oaths and those oath laws that they practiced in ancient times and what Jesus said about that, and about turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. And we'll see how the law of God plays out when we look at it through the lenses of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ.